Well, good morning. It is a pleasure to be here. My wife and I moved to Louisville about 5 years ago, and ever since have been members of Third Avenue Baptist Church, which is where Sam and Corianne and Cyrus now are. They're actually in our home group, so we see them on a very regular basis and have grown to be good friends with them. So I know they send their greetings and their love, and I just want to say on behalf of Third Avenue Baptist Church and my own family, my wife and two daughters were unable to be here with me this morning, but we just want to say how much of a privilege it is that you would have me here, and I pray that this message would be a blessing to your soul. We're going to be looking together this morning at John chapter 10, John 10, and as you're making your way there in your Bibles, I'll just say a few comments to help set the context. The first half of John's Gospel, so the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the first half of John's Gospel features Jesus' demonstration of his identity as Israel's Messiah and the Savior of the world. And Jesus demonstrates this identity of Messiah by way of what John calls signs, by way of several signs. John doesn't actually use the word miracle. He uses the word sign. So we see in chapter 2, Jesus turns the water to wine. That's his first sign. Chapter 4, he heals the official's son. Chapter 5, he heals a lame man. Chapter 6, he feeds the 5,000. And in chapter 9, the chapter immediately prior to what we're going to be looking at this morning, he heals a man who was born blind. These are all signs of Jesus' messianic identity, his identity as the Messiah. In chapter 9, we see that there's an escalating conflict between Jesus on the one hand and the Jewish authorities on the other. And chapter 9 really spotlights that escalating conflict more than anywhere else up to this point in the book. After healing the man born blind, Jesus indicts the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, the Bible experts of the day. He indicts them for being spiritually blind. You see the connection there? So he's just healed in chapter 9 a man who's physically blind, and then he indicts the religious leaders of the day for being spiritually blind. So the dark backdrop to chapter 10 is the glaring irresponsibility of Israel's leaders. If they really cared for the sheep of Israel, then they would honor the true shepherd. If the Pharisees, the religious leaders, really cared about the sheep of Israel, Jesus is saying, then they would honor the true shepherd. I have three simple points I want to consider with you this morning from chapter 10. A saving door, a good shepherd, and a dividing son. First, a saving door. Second, a good shepherd. And finally, a dividing son. First, a saving door. We see this predominantly in verses 1 to 10. Some time ago, our local Louisville newspaper, some of you may be familiar with the Courier Journal, well, it ran a story about a speech that Gene Robinson, the Episcopal Church's first openly gay bishop, that he delivered to a gathering of people in Louisville. And the Courier-Journal reported that Bishop Robinson said the following, "I know Jesus to be the Son of God, but what a small, limited God we would have if that was the only manifestation. I think Christians should stay away from spiritual arrogance and should show more love, mercy, and zeal for justice." Well, is Bishop Robinson right? Do Christians, do we worship a small, limited God because we insist there's only one way to Him? Let's read the first 10 verses of John chapter 10 together. John 10, starting in verse 1, Jesus is speaking and He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they didn't understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Well, in the first part of John 10 here, there's a lot of talk about the door. Look again at verse 7. Jesus says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." And then again in verse 9, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." What Jesus is claiming here really isn't that complex. It is, though, quite controversial. Because he's not just showing up on the scene and saying, "Ladies and gentlemen, I am a door." No, it is, "I am the door." This idea that Jesus is the door, the way of entrance to God, is one of the most fundamental beliefs of historic Christianity. Now, we could, as church-going Christians, just kind of acknowledge this fact and move on, but I think it's worth pausing and taking a moment to consider this claim of Jesus's a little more carefully, because it's something we encounter. The objection surrounding this claim is something that we encounter in this day and age all the time. It's one of the most common arguments trotted out and lobbed against Christians, isn't it? How can you claim there's only one way? And worse, that you found it. That's intolerant, narrow-minded, divisive, exclusive. Well, what are we to make of this? Are Christians narrow-minded? I mean, are we needlessly intolerant, narrow-minded? Well, the answer to that is actually that it depends. Notice I didn't say, "Well, of course we're not narrow-minded." The answer is, it depends. Well, what does it depend on? Think about this. Virtually every major religion has a founder who essentially shows up and says, "I'm a prophet come to show you where God is." But only Christianity has a founder who shows up and says, "I am God come to find you." It's the exact opposite. The other major religious founders essentially say, "I have come to show you the way. I am here to lead you to life. I am here to point you to the truth. But Jesus alone declares, I am the way. I am the truth. And I am the life." So either Jesus is wrong about that, and therefore he's vastly inferior to all those other religious founders who didn't make such crazy claims, or he's right about his claims about himself. And therefore, if that's the case, then he's vastly superior to all those other major religious founders. But you see, their claims are so radically different that there can be no middle ground. It's not a level playing field. If Jesus is wrong, he's inferior to them all. And if he's right, he's superior to them all. His claims are that different, that radical, that audacious. "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So this is why I said earlier it would depend. Because if Jesus was mistaken about his identity, well, then yes, it actually would be narrow-minded for you and me to go around insisting that he is the only way to God. But if Jesus wasn't mistaken about his identity, if he spoke truth about himself, if he wasn't merely a prophet or a sage, but actually in a different class, a different category of being altogether, well, then he simply has to be the only way. There's no other option. You see, the question that we human beings struggle with, and I'm the first to admit this, the question we struggle with is, how can a truly loving God send anyone to hell? Maybe a friend or a family member has asked you that question. Maybe you've even voiced it yourself. How can a truly loving God send anyone to hell? That's the question we struggle with. But friends, the question the Bible struggles with is, how can a truly holy God receive anyone into heaven? How can a truly holy God receive anyone into heaven? And in light of a passage like John 10, we might be tempted to wonder, well, why can't there be many doors to God? Yes, Jesus shows up and claims to be a door, but why can't there be many doors? But in light of the blinding, white-hot holiness of God and the calculated rebellion of man, of you and me, the burden of the Bible, the burden of the New Testament is not, why can't there be many doors to God? It is, how can there even be one? How can there even be one? That's what the New Testament can't get over. So, brothers and sisters, my encouragement for you this morning, in light of these first 10 verses, is to embrace what I'll call the inclusive exclusivity of Jesus. The inclusive exclusivity of Jesus. What do I mean by that? Well, it's exclusive because there's only one door. But it's inclusive because that one door is wide open to all. Wide open to all. It doesn't matter. If you're here this morning, it doesn't matter who you are, where you come from, what you have done or haven't done. If you approach that one door in brokenhearted trust, in repentance and faith, it's open to you. It is open to you this morning. Whether you're young or you're old, rich or you're poor, religious or irreligious, moral or immoral, whether you've never missed a Sunday of church in your life or whether this is the first time you've walked into a church building, there is a doorway to your Maker that has been flung open for you. And His name is Jesus. Second, a good shepherd. A good shepherd. Jesus now transitions, after verse 10, from a focus on being the door to a different image, to being the good shepherd. Let's read together, starting in verse 11. We'll read 11 through 30. "I am the good shepherd," Jesus declares. "The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who doesn't own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These aren't the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you don't believe. The words that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." So in this section, Jesus declares himself to be the Good Shepherd. Elsewhere in Scripture, he's called the Chief Shepherd. Sometimes, at one point, he's called the Great Shepherd. But here, he's called the Good Shepherd. It's a pretty sweet, nice, poetic phrase. But what exactly does it mean, the Good Shepherd? Well, I think that the John 10 itself shows us in a number of ways how our shepherd showcases and channels his goodness to us. I'll just point out a few of these ways as we make our way through. First of all, the Good Shepherd shows his goodness to us and that he dies and rises for us. He dies and rises for us. Look there again at verse 11. "I am the Good Shepherd." The Good Shepherd does what? Lays down his life for the sheep. That little word "for" is so important. For the sheep. Instead of the sheep. In the place of the sheep. Friends, the heart of Christianity is the gospel. And the heart of the gospel is substitution. If you don't understand substitution, you don't understand Christianity. Either our shepherd dies, or we do. It's him or us. And I'm here this morning to declare from the Word of God that he did die. Our shepherd did die so that rebels like us wouldn't have to. That's the beauty of substitution. But it's not just that he died for us. No. What happened 3 days later? Look there at verses 17 and 18. Jesus says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." Jesus, in other words, what he's saying is, I am no mere martyr. Jesus was not a mere martyr. Men took his life, yes, but they took his life only because he handed it to them. The resurrection is something that for a long time I didn't completely understand. I knew it was important, of course, and we celebrate it every year at Easter. But it was a lot easier, I found, to talk about the gospel and to share to talk about the gospel in relation to the cross and not necessarily the resurrection. But as I've come to understand more of what the resurrection means and why it's significant, it's totally revolutionized the way I understand Christianity itself. You see, the resurrection was the Father's public endorsement of the claims of Jesus. Those crazy, radical, controversial claims we were talking about earlier. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the door. I am the Good Shepherd. And the resurrection is the Father's way of saying, yes, 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 you were, and yes, you are. If the cross is like redemption's check being signed, the resurrection is that check clearing. As one person put it, the resurrection of Jesus is a giant receipt stamped across history that reads, "Paid in full. It is finished." That's what the resurrection is about. And we, his sheep, share in that triumph over death. If you are connected to Jesus, if you are united to Jesus by faith, by trust, then you will share in the triumph over death too. Jesus, as many of you know, will unpack this idea of resurrection more in the very next chapter when Lazarus dies and he shows up to Martha and Mary and he says what? I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? So our good shepherd shows us his goodness in that he dies and rises for us. Also, we see that our good shepherd calls us. He calls us. Look back again at verse 3. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Jesus' sheep have a built-in voice recognition system. They're able to hear what others cannot. They're able to recognize from the voice of Jesus, they're able to recognize the voice of Jesus as familiar and true when others hear it and conclude that it's strange and false, even foolish. In Christ's calling here, it's effective. It's a calling that succeeds. Jesus isn't cowering in the corner, hoping and praying that the call of the gospel will go forth successfully. No, it is a successful call. Look there at verse 16. Jesus says very matter-of-factly, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. He's speaking of Gentiles. He's speaking of the full-fledged mission to non-Jews that will take place after his death. Other sheep, not of this fold. If you're here this morning and you're not ethnically Jewish, then that's you. Jesus here is forecasting your salvation. He's saying, I have other sheep, Gentiles, that are not of this Jewish fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. I love how he just says so bluntly, so plainly, I have other sheep. How can he say that? He's not saying, I want to have other sheep, or I really, really might have other sheep. No, I have, this very moment, other sheep out there. They just haven't come home yet. He knows these sheep before they ever even meet him. If you're a Christian here this morning, God set his affection on you before the beginning. He set his affection on you and knew you before you ever even thought of him. Look there at verse 26 also. Note carefully the wording of verse 26. For years, I read the Bible and would just skim over verses like this. But one day, I just noticed that the way verse 26 is worded is the exact opposite of what I would expect. Look at what he tells the religious leaders, the Pharisees. You don't believe. Why? Because you're not part of my flock. Now, what's surprising about that statement? Well, if I were writing it or saying it, I would probably say it the reverse. I would probably say, you're not part of my flock, Pharisees, because you don't believe. That's not what Jesus says. Jesus says, you don't believe because you're not part of my flock. So Jesus is on a mission to gather, to bring in his sheep. And it's a mission, friends, that he's accomplishing right now from the throne room of heaven, but he's doing it through his followers. Through his sheep. He's recruiting sheep through his sheep. It's a sheep summoning sheep mission. Have you ever pondered this? I mean, think about it. Today, June 8th, 2014, the Lord Jesus is fulfilling this promise to bring in his other sheep. He's fulfilling this promise from John 10 to bring in other sheep, not of his fold. And he's doing it through you. That's his design. That's his intention, is to bring in other sheep through you. So be freshly encouraged this morning in your evangelism. We all have non-Christians in our lives. Family members, friends, co-workers, neighbors. I want you to be freshly encouraged from John 10 this morning as you think about relating to and witnessing to these precious people. Not only do I want you to be encouraged because you know that Jesus is still bringing in his sheep, but because he's doing so through calling them. That's the way Jesus brings in his sheep. That's the way he saves his sheep, is by calling them. And they will listen to my voice, he said. And they will listen to my voice. Well, that's not a literal statement. It doesn't mean that they are going to hear a Galilean accent from the first century. No, it means that they will hear the voice of Jesus as you open your mouth. Jesus is calling in his sheep, and they will listen, not ultimately to your voice, but to his. That's what evangelism is all about. And that's so liberating, isn't it? Isn't that so rest-giving, life-giving? Because that means that ultimately, people's eternal destiny doesn't rest on your shoulders. You're called to be faithful, but the decision is not up to you. You aren't the decisive factor. To put it as plainly as I can, we don't create sheep, we discover them. We don't create sheep. That's the whole point of this passage. We don't create Jesus' sheep, we discover them. We find them, and we call them. So our job is to be faithful, and to the degree that we are, to the degree that we accurately herald, speak forth the voice of Jesus in the gospel, brothers and sisters, his sheep will recognize that voice. They'll respond, and they'll follow him. He calls us. Another thing we notice is that our good shepherd leads us. Our good shepherd leads us. Look back there at verses 4 and 5. Look back there at verses 4 and 5. When the shepherd has brought out all his own, Jesus says, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they don't know the voice of strangers. There is no such thing as having Christ as your Savior, but not your Lord. That is a lie that Satan loves. There is no such thing as having Christ as your Savior, but not your Lord. You can't have the benefits of Good Friday without the demands of Easter Sunday. He didn't just die on the cross to save you. He rose again to lead you. Why do I say all that in relation to John 10? Well, because it's clear here that following Jesus is the mark of a true sheep. Following the shepherd is a mark of a true sheep. So how do you know if someone is really one of Christ's sheep? Well, according to this passage, they listen to his voice. They love his voice. And how do you know that someone listens to and loves his voice? They obey it. They follow it. They embrace it. You know, the Old Testament background for this imagery is rich. Moses and David and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Zechariah all speak of Yahweh, the Lord, the shepherd, as a shepherd leading his covenant people. Perhaps the most famous passage in the Old Testament, if not the entire Bible, is Psalm 23. And what does it say? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. And then a couple verses later, he, what in paths of righteousness? He guides me, he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So if the sheep of Jesus are sensitive and responsive to his voice, if that's what it means to be a Christian, a sheep of Christ's, that you're sensitive to and responsive to his voice, how's that going for you? How are you doing? How are your times in the Word of God? You know, this book is where we encounter the voice of our shepherd. The shepherd sheep love his voice. They listen to his voice. They respond to his voice. They follow his voice. How is that going for you? Are your times in the Word kind of haphazard, and do you just feel like you're going through the motions? Are they infrequent? You know, rare? Are they rich and satisfying? I'm sure we can look back on seasons of our life and identify all those things. And I'm certainly not up here this morning to make it seem as if I've arrived. I'm preaching this just as much to myself this morning as I am to you. But if the Bible is true, if Jesus can be trusted, then we've got to get in the Bible. Not just on Sunday mornings or in a weekly Bible study. We have got to prioritize his voice in our lives. How are you practically making his voice central in your heart and in your life on a daily basis? Let me encourage you to pursue his voice this week in Scripture with renewed vigor and glad expectation. Well, the Good Shepherd dies for us and rises for us. The Good Shepherd leads us. The Good Shepherd calls us. The Good Shepherd also unites us. Look there at the very end of verse 16. Look again. Jesus says, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. And what will be the result? So there will be one flock, one shepherd." I love that picture of unity. One flock and one shepherd. Jesus is on a mission to unite his sheep, not just to gather and save his sheep, but to knit them to one another. He brings them together from different backgrounds, different personalities, different ethnicities, different social classes, and so on. This isn't uniformity, but it is unity. Doesn't mean everyone looks the exact same, acts the exact same, speaks the exact same, but we do have the exact same Savior. We are united under the banner of the gospel, knit together by the blood of Christ, and we know that the ground is level at the foot of Calvary, at the foot of the cross. The oneness, the unity of the flock is grounded in the unity and the oneness of the shepherd. Do you see that? There will be one flock and one shepherd. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, Israel was commanded to recite what was called the Shema, battle cry, as it were. And it was, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh, the Lord our God." Yahweh is what? One. The Lord is one. And here in verse 16, we see that there will be one flock and one shepherd. And if you look down at verse 30, Jesus says, "I and the Father are not two, but one." The unity of God's people, the unity of Calvary Baptist Church, flows out of the very unity of the Trinity. Jesus and the Father are one. There is one shepherd. There is one flock. The unity we experience flows out of the unity of God. The Good Shepherd also gives life to us. Gives life to us. Look again at verses 9 and 10. Jesus says, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. But I came," Jesus says, "that they may have life and have it abundantly. You see, in contrast to these thieves and robbers, the unauthorized charlatans who break in and brutalize the sheep, Jesus is the good shepherd who provides full, rich, meaningful, satisfying, lavish life. Abundant life is what you and I, friends, receive when we enter through the door and we follow the good shepherd's voice. We can enjoy him even in this life on a moment-by-moment basis. Even in suffering, sometimes, especially in suffering. You know, I lived in China for 2 years, and I had the opportunity, that was 2006 to 2008, and I had the opportunity a couple of years ago to return on a short-term missions trip. And I was talking to a Chinese college student about the gospel and about Jesus Christ, a name he had heard, a gospel he knew nothing about. And he was really tracking with me as I unfolded the need for Christ because of our sin and the provision of salvation because of Jesus. But at the end, when I encouraged him to choose Christ, to embrace Christ, he thought for a moment and he paused and he just asked me very matter-of-factly, why should I follow Jesus if it's difficult? Because I had been very straight up with him, very upfront, that, you know, the Christian life is the best life, but it's not an easy life. And he didn't really understand, well, then what's in it for me? And my answer to him, I don't know if it was the perfect thing to say, but I just said, why follow Jesus? Because it's, even if it's difficult, the answer is because it's better. You see, what's easy is not always what's best. We all know this. We all know this from life experience. How many of us look back on the sunniest days of our lives and say, those were the days where I became who I am today. Those were the days where my life turned a corner. Those are the days where I was molded and shaped. So, Jesus, we can experience the abundant life of Christ, in Christ, even when it's difficult. And it's not just abundant life here and now that our Savior gives us, but it's also eternal life. It's eternal life. Jesus says there at the beginning of verse 28, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. You see, whereas the false shepherds and the idols of our heart bring death, Jesus alone brings life. He can offer eternal life because on the cross he experienced eternal death. That's the gospel. That's the gospel, is that we were all created to enjoy and know our Maker. But instead of finding life and satisfaction and enjoyment in him, we've essentially given him the middle finger and said, you know what? I don't need you, God. I don't need you to find enjoyment. I don't need you to find life. I don't need you to be satisfied. I can do it on my own. So we've turned our backs on him, and we've tried to build our lives around other lesser things. We've tried to quench our thirst from cups that have empty bottoms. God could have rightly and justly left us in that hopeless state, in that guilt, that condemnation because of our rebellion. But this is where Christianity is different from every other religion. Jesus shows up on the scene, God as a man, and doesn't just say, okay, you need a moral makeover, you need a tune-up, you need a recalibration. No, he shows up and says, you need a resurrection. You don't just need to turn over a new leaf, you need a new heart. And I have come to secure that gift for you. I'm going to live the life you failed to live. I'm going to die the death you deserve to die. And I'm going to rise again so that if you unite to me by faith, you one day will rise with me. 7 chapters earlier is probably the most famous verse in the Bible, even more than Psalm 23. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him. Remember the inclusive exclusivity? Well, there it is. Inclusive, whoever, exclusive in him. Whoever believes in Jesus will not perish, but have eternal life. This is eternal life, not losable life. It's not a life, eternal life that you can lose. If you are genuinely Christ's sheep, if you are genuinely a Christian, then you can never lose your security. Which leads us just briefly to think about one last observation, is that the Good Shepherd holds on to us. The Good Shepherd holds on to us. Look there at the middle of verse 28. Look at what Jesus says. No one will snatch my sheep out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. He's saying, you can't snatch my sheep out of my hand, and you can't snatch them out of my Father's hand. If you're going to get to them, you're going to have to come through us. Talk about security. If Satan, demons, enemies of the gospel, if they're going to get to you, Christian, they're going to have to come through God himself. Your security does not, as a Christian, your security does not reside in the strength of your faith. Isn't that good news? Isn't that good news? Your security as a Christian doesn't rest in the strength of your faith. It rests in the strength of your God. It rests in the strength of your God. The strength of your faith, the intensity of your faith is important, but that is not what saves you. What saves you is not the strength of your faith, it's the object of your faith. Does that make sense? Strong faith in a weak object is infinitely worse than weak faith in a strong object. To put it another way, weak faith in Jesus is better than strong faith in anything else. It's not the strength of your faith that saves you. It's your Savior himself. You're in the omnipotent grasp of the triune God. You can't even snatch yourself out of his loving grasp. You know, I have a 2.5-year-old daughter named Nora, and one of my favorite things to do is to hold her hand. And she's at the age where she loves, you know, going to the park or the zoo or the store, really anywhere where she can hang out. And as most of you all will understand, there are different ways to hold a child's hand. If we're in a safe place, I'll just stick out a finger and she'll just hold on. But you better believe that if we're crossing a busy street or we're in a dangerous area, I am not just giving her my index finger for her to hold on. No, I am clutching her hand. Is she still holding on to me? Yes. But what's changed? What's changed is whose grip is decisive. When we're just walking through a park, her grip is decisive. But when we're crossing a street, my grip becomes decisive. She's holding on to me, yes, but she's only making it safely because I'm holding on to her. And brothers and sisters, that is how God is holding on to you. We are called to cling to him. We are called to hold on to him. But most fundamentally, God has pledged to hold on to you and to bring you safely home. Well, we've looked at and considered a saving door, a good shepherd, and finally, and just most briefly as I close, a dividing sun. We've already seen that Jesus provokes division. Remember verses 19 to 21? Look there again. there was again a division. So this is the response to Jesus. There was a division among the Jews. Why? Because of his words. In other words, his voice. Remember we've been talking about his voice? His sheep love his voice. They listen to his voice. They respond to his voice. But his voice doesn't have that effect on everyone. His voice is also something that divides. There was division among the Jews because of his voice. Many of them said, he has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Look there at verse 31. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. That's their response to him declaring himself to be the good shepherd who dies for his people, rises for them, calls them, leads them, unites them, gives them life and holds on to them. They pick up stones. They seek to arrest him. You see the picture here at the end of the chapter? Jesus is holding sheep. His enemies are holding stones. Jesus is holding sheep. They are holding stones. Death by stoning was legislated back in the Old Testament in the law, Leviticus 24. Whoever blasphemes the name of Yahweh shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him. These guys are just trying to be biblical. They think that a mere man has claimed to be God, that he's committed blasphemy and he needs to die. They're holding stones. Why is Jesus so uniquely divisive? It's because he makes these shocking statements about himself, shocking claims about himself. He's different, as I said at the beginning, than all those other religious founders. None of them claim the sort of things he's claiming. I am the way, the truth, the life, the door, the good shepherd. And he's still provoking that same response today, isn't he? Don't be surprised when you bump up against this sort of reaction. His voice, as you speak his voice in the gospel to others, his voice has always divided wolves from sheep. And I don't just mean wolves who look like wolves. I also mean wolves who look like sheep. Jesus' voice cuts right through the charades, the facades. But the good news, brothers and sisters, is that rejection is not the only response we see here. Verse 41, and many came to him. I'd like to think not only are these people who weren't holding stones at all, but these are people who had maybe picked up stones and had second thoughts and dropped those stones as they made their way to the good shepherd. Verse 42, and many believed in him there. Some are coming to him with faith. Others are coming to him with stones. The Lord Jesus Christ is the single most divisive and controversial person in the history of the universe. He himself is a bright white line of separation. My question for you this morning is, which side are you on? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for sending Jesus, your Son, to be the wide open doorway to you. We thank you that there's no sin we could ever commit that would disqualify us from your grace. We can never outrun your mercy. The doorway of salvation is wide open for anyone who will walk through in humble repentance and faith. We thank you for being the wide open doorway and the long-awaited good shepherd who dies for us, who rises for us, who calls us, who leads us, who unites us, who gives life to us, and who holds on to us. And most of all, Jesus, we praise you not just for being the good shepherd, but for actually becoming one of the sheep, the lamb slain, so that we can know the Father again. We love you, and we pray all these things in your beautiful name. Amen.